We left Guido in Doornik. He had just come to Doornik after his blessed time in Geneva with Calvin. And there he found and married his wife, and they had their firstborn son, Israel, there in Doornik. And he's serving at the Church of the Palm. And this church had known persecution. Even before Guido came, their first pastor, Pierre Brulé, who had earlier succeeded Calvin at the French Church of Strasbourg, he was captured only 3 months after arriving and burned at the stake after his leg was crushed in a failed attempt to sneak out of the city after dark. The next pastor was burned the following year, and four of the members were beheaded. After that, they struggled along on their own for some time, for about 15 years, before Guido de Bray finally came to help the Church of the Palm there in Doornik. And you better take your call to the ministry seriously. I mean, imagine the meeting where, you know, you're sending out, you're a pastor looking for a church, and okay, here's a church. Let's see, that pastor was burned at the stake, that pastor was burned at the stake, four members were beheaded. You'd better take your call to the ministry very seriously. While he was pastoring there in Doornik, and Guido did, he also lent his aid to the churches in Lille, in Mons, and in Antwerp. All those are on your map in the back. His influence had grown such that Guido was now a real leader in the Reformation, as more and more people hoped for his help. This was a very dangerous time, and Guido usually had to disguise himself, sometimes with a long beard, sometimes with a short beard, sometimes with a long flowing cloak, and sometimes with a coat and a hat. He went under the name of Jerome, and most of the people only knew him by that name. His lodging was at the edge of the city, and he never ventured out before dark. It was a dangerous time. Well, while the Emperor Philip's regent, Margaret, who we met last time, often sent her men to persecute the Protestants in Doornik, the magistrates themselves of the city were not so zealous. So de Bray did continue to work quietly, secretly, carefully, gaining little by little more influence in the region, as our Lord likened the kingdom of heaven to a bit of leaven that quietly spreads its influence through the entire lump of dough. Well, the realities of the dangerous political situation made such careful secrecy a necessity. As Van Halsema puts it, all the church gatherings were held in secret, after dark, no more than 12 people in one place. De Bray helped the church to organize and to elect elders and deacons as Calvin had taught. The Lord's Supper was observed. Children were baptized. Believers invited friends into their homes for supper. Here, De Bray, alias Jerome, would pray and give a meditation. Since it was a common Flemish custom to invite friends for the evening meal, this custom served well to spread the word and to bring new converts into the Church of the Palm. At first, most of the believers were of the poorer classes. There was a large gulf between the lower and the upper classes in the city of Doornik. De Bray, like Calvin, also hoped to win influential people for the gospel. Through this supper and discussion meetings, this began to happen. Even Taffin, a magistrate, the lawyer de Lettre, and others were converted. And de Bray began to hope that by slow, careful, secret work, the whole city could be eventually brought to the Reformed faith. And perhaps it might have been. But there were others who were not quite so patient as de Bray. As they saw the gospel spreading through the city, they wanted to make a public demonstration of their strength. Robert de Fur, a weaver, stirred up the poorer people in the congregation to rise up and make a public outcry. De Bray pleaded for them to be patient, to be careful, or they would destroy in a moment all that had been accomplished if they tried to make the city recognize them. But they would not listen. On the 29th of September, 1561, a few hundred gathered in the marketplace and marched in procession through the streets singing psalms. As Debray had feared, such a large show brought trouble. The governor of the castle ordered that the troops open fire on the group. The following night, they came out again in defiance of the magistrate's order. And Margaret was furious. She sent three commissioners to Durnick to punish the city. A massive investigation then found out all the information that had been so carefully guarded. Names, meeting places, books by Calvin, letters, and the existence of a mysterious leader called Jerome, whom they still did not know was really the great heretic Guido Debray. Well, this incident changed everything. The opportunity to quietly influence Durnick with the gospel was now passed, and the Church of the Church of the Palm was now in the eye of the government as a wild rebel group. Debray carefully considered what was to be done now. Since matters had been so forcefully brought to the public eye, it wasn't his idea, but it had happened, the time had now come to present the confession of faith openly instead of only passing it out secretly as they had heretofore. That would explain and clarify that these humble believers were not wild heretics, but simply believers in the pure gospel of the Word of God, followers of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And since it was not possible to present the confession in person, it was decided to throw it over the wall in the governor's castle, where the commissioners were staying. And so along with the confession was an open letter to King Philip explaining that, quote, the believers in the lowlands want to live according to the true gospel of our Lord Jesus. They wanted to be good and loyal citizens, that they were being unjustly condemned and killed as heretics. Debray wrote the letter with his own hand, and he bundled it into the very carefully prepared package to be thrown over the wall. And while he affirmed the loyalty and the lawful subjection of the believers, he also very firmly advised the commissioners that they could not stop the Reformation in the lowlands. And he said that, quote, if you try by killing, for everyone who dies, 100 will rise in his place. If you will not forsake your hardness and your murder, then we appeal to God to give us grace patiently to endure for the glory of his name, and heaven and earth will bear us witness that you have put us unjustly to death. Well, the packet was found the morning of the 2nd of November, 1561, and the response was swift. Margaret increased the persecution and increased the search for this Jerome. Debray soon escaped the city, but his rooms were discovered, and all of his books, a letter from Calvin, correspondence with reformers in Germany, France, and Switzerland, and his many books were all found and publicly burned. His secret identity was now revealed, and Jerome could not be safe anymore in the lowlands. And that brings us to D, the beginning of the end. Debray had made his way secretly to France, where he traveled from town to town, ministered among the Huguenots, who were also greatly persecuted. For the next 5 years, he would minister in France. And yet, his heart was still always for his native lowlands. And he went back to visit the believers in Durnick, very carefully disguised, 3 times. He was also requested to help others in reform and traveled to Brussels and to Antwerp, other places, encouraging others in the Reformation. Van Halsema says, in May of 1566, Debray was again in Antwerp for the first synod gathering of the Reformed churches in the lowlands. It was a very secret meeting, and only those who knew the password, the vineyard, could enter. At this first synod, Debray's confession of faith was adopted as a symbol of faith. It has been a standard of Reformed denominations ever since. Imagine going to a presbytery meeting where it's so secret that you have to know the password before you can get in. 1566, Debray was called back to his lowlands to help, this time, the Church of the Eagle in Valenciennes, near the French border. By now, the Reformation tide was sweeping across the lowlands with the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit, even in spite of the fierce persecution that they leveled upon them there. Thousands of people would come together in the fields, forming a huge circle with women and children in the middle, and wagons and armed men for protection around the edge of the circle, and then they would hear the pure New Testament gospel from traveling preachers, and the thunderous sound of psalms pour forth from thousands of open hearts and open mouths would echo in the forests around. At one such meeting, Debray himself preached for an hour and a half. Van Halsema says, all through August, Debray and Delagrange preached in the fields. Everywhere in the lowlands, the Reformation tide surged forward. Margaret's power to control all this was gone. In panic and desperation, she gave in, and on August 25th, she reluctantly signed a treaty providing free preaching and a stop to the Inquisition. The Reformed people were jubilant. In Valenciennes, there were more than two-thirds of the 30,000 people followed the two preachers, things looked bright indeed. Almost feverishly, the population devoted itself to things spiritual. Delagrange and Debray were the real masters of the city. Business lagged as people lived only for the preaching of the two ministers. But this would not last long. When Philip heard what was going on, he sent reinforcements and new orders. And Margaret quickly took back all of the liberties that she had promised. New and more fierce persecution was hurled forcefully and mercilessly at the believers in the lowlands. While Debray counseled for moderation and patience and respect for God-ordained government, his assistant at Valenciennes led a more radical group to forcefully lock the city gates against the advancing troops of Philip. Now, it might have been that Debray's counsel may have persuaded them had they not been expecting military help from the Huguenots across the border, not that far away, and also from the Dutch Prince of Orange. But some 3,000 well-meaning but ill-equipped poor peasants from the surrounding areas came with their pitchforks and whatever they could find as a weapon to help rescue Valenciennes. But they were slaughtered by the well-armed and trained troops of Philip, and the siege continued. The help they had hoped for never came. And on March the 23rd, William's birthday. Just realized that. On March the 23rd, 1567, Palm Sunday, the attack on Valenciennes began. As Debray preached his last sermon there, the cannonballs bombarded the walls of the city. In 3 hours, it was over. As Debray had warned, the city was never prepared to defend itself. He was right. Well, Philip was now in complete control of Valenciennes, and the people were at his mercy. That brings us to E, the faithful martyr. Well, King Philip's military commander entered the city and locked the gates so that no one could escape. Now, he had strict orders to find the two preachers, Debray and Delagrange, and to get their confessions on the rack and then to hang them publicly. But where were the two preachers? Search as they might, they could not be found. Now, three men had left Valenciennes on Good Friday in disguise to wait in the woods. And that night, Debray and Delagrange were let down over the city wall to join their waiting friends. Now, together, they had hoped to slip away to France. But it's not so easy to slip away unnoticed, traveling five together. and they were soon discovered and captured. Chained hand and foot, they were all sent to the castle of the governor of Doornik. Van Halsema puts it this way: for 14 days, Debray was a prisoner in this castle over whose wall his confession of faith had been thrown 6 years earlier. At first, he was depressed over his capture. In one of his letters to his wife, Catherine, he wrote, "When we were arrested, I said to myself, how stupid we were to travel in a group. With so many of us together, we were the more easily noticed and recognized. But soon," he said, "my spirit was lifted to meditate on God's providence. And from then on, my heart has experienced a wonderful peace. And I can say, oh my God, thou hast caused me to be born at a time and hour ordained by thee. During all the days of my life, thou hast guarded and preserved me through great dangers and hast delivered me from them all. And now, when the time has come that I must pass from this life to thee, then thy good will be done. I cannot escape from thy hands. And if I could, I would not. For it is my joy to conform to thy will." Let me digress just a moment. Belgic Confession. We're going to look at the section on providence maybe next time. This is not just a lofty philosophical speculation, you know, to be dusted off and maybe talked about in the philosophy classroom. Or this confession is something that you can live. This is something that comes from Debray's heart, that comes from his soul, that comes from his understanding of God's faithfulness to him in his word. And so 6 years earlier, he writes the words, the doctrine of providence, as he unfolds it. And he unfolds it in a very, and we'll see this later, he unfolds it in a very warm, devotional, experiential way. So that when the time comes that he's sitting here in prison, well, dungeon, of the castle Doornik, and, you know, he's writing to his wife, and he's, oh, how stupid we were, you know, I could have had a V8, you know, how stupid we were. And yet then he meditates once again upon the doctrine of God's providence, and from that doctrine, as revealed in the scripture, as he unpacks in the Belgic Confession, he begins to draw for his soul such joy and such comfort that it sustains him in the dark hours and even darker hours to come, as we'll see in a moment. That we're not talking about just some dry and dusty words on a shelf somewhere. We're talking about that which summarizes the system of doctrine taught in the scriptures, and that itself is not something just dry and dusty and philosophical. Because when we're dealing with the word, as we're told in Deuteronomy, it's not an idle word, but this is your life. It's something that can sustain you in even the darkest of hours. Well, many people came to visit Guido in his prison cell, some to comfort him, some to torment and make sport of him, some just out of curiosity, such as the Countess of Rue. She felt a sympathy for him and looked at his chains, and she said, "I don't see how you can eat, drink, or sleep that way. I think I would die of fear if I were in your place." "My lady," he answered, "the good cause for which I suffer and the good conscience God has given me make my bread sweeter and my sleep sounder than those of my persecutors. But your chains, she exclaimed. Well, it's guilt that makes a chain heavy, he said. Innocence makes my chains light. I glory in them as in my badges of honor. Reminiscent of the words of some apostles in the book of Acts, you might remember. The prisoners were transferred to Valenciennes, where they would be judged. Guido, they locked up in a terrible place called the Black Hole of Brunei, with heavy chains on his hands and feet. He was only taken out to be questioned or to be tortured. And yet the Lord so sustained him during his 7 weeks in this terrible place that he still managed to write farewell letters. He managed to write a long tract on the Lord's Supper and the Mass, taking up 233 pages in the proceedings of his trial. As Van Halsema says, how he could write such a brilliant and thorough work in the Black Hole of Brunei has amazed many. And I suspect his understanding of the providence of God had something to do with that. He wrote a fond farewell to his mother, a portion of which we quoted in our first lecture. He wrote a tender farewell to his congregation, the Church of the Eagle, in which he asked them to take care of his beloved wife and 5 children. He said, "You cannot any longer give me proofs of your regard. I pray you show them now to my family. For the sake of the Son of God and in your service, my wife is robbed of her husband and her children of their father. Stand by them in their need." Guido had a sweet and tender and loving relationship with his wife, and considered himself most blessed with his lovely family. Theirs was a very tender and loving relationship. From his last prison, he writes to his beloved Catherine these words: "My dear and well-beloved wife in our Lord Jesus, your grief and anguish are the cause of my writing you this letter. I most earnestly pray you not to be grieved beyond measure. We knew when we married that we might not have many years together, and the Lord has graciously given us 7. If the Lord had wished us to live together longer, he could easily have caused it to be so. But such was not his pleasure. Let his good will be done, and let that be a sufficient reason. Moreover, consider that I have not fallen into the hands of my enemies by chance, but by the providence of God, which guides and governs all things, small as well as great. All these considerations have made my heart glad and peaceful, and I pray you, my dear and faithful companion, to be glad with me, and to thank the good God for what he is doing, for he does nothing but what is altogether good and right. I pray you then to be comforted in the Lord, to commit yourself and your affairs to him, for he is the husband of the widow and the father of the fatherless, and he will never leave nor forsake you. Goodbye, Catherine, my beloved. I pray my God to comfort you and give you resignation to his holy will. Your faithful husband, Guido de Bray." Digress just one moment. Did you notice the 2 principles that he wove throughout that letter? One was the sovereignty of God, who orders all things according to his purpose. And the other, the goodness of God, who orders all things for good. Now those are 2 concepts, 2 ideas, 2 principles, 2 doctrines, which, I mean, if we can wrap our arms around those and be gripped at the same time with the understanding that everything that comes to me in my life comes to me from the hand of God, not only from the hand of a God who controls all of history for his own purpose,
but from the hand of a God who reveals himself as my loving Father, who, as Paul says in Romans, works everything together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And if I can wrap my arm around those two principles, yes, he controls all. Everything that comes to... I've had some frustrations today and this last week. I don't know about y'all. Some of you have jobs, I'm sure, that are just a delight and you never have any frustrations. I've had some frustrations in my work this week. But to be able to realize that every single one of them comes from the hand of my loving Father, intended for my good. I sure don't understand how, but I know it's true. Just as Guido was able to say to his wife, yes, it is true. I am here by God's appointment, and he is good in everything that he does. And so, rejoice with me. And here he is in the black hole of Brunei. He knows he's going to die shortly. And yet, to comfort and sustain his wife with these words. Well, I got most of my Puritan history from Ian Tate, who was a... Dr. Tate was a pastor in Welland, England for... nearly all his life, and did a lot of work at Covenant Seminary, did some work at Covenant College, and I did my Puritan studies under him. And as he would lecture or as he would preach, he would very often say, pardon me if I digress. And once it was, he was preaching at the Reformed Presbyterian Church on the mountain, and I believe it was who was it? What's his nose? One of those big name PCA preachers. You fill in the blank. I don't remember his exact name, and I might get it wrong anyway. Came up to him, shook his hand, you know, and he apologized for a few digressions. And he comes to him afterwards, and he shakes his hand on the way out the door, and says, Ian, don't apologize for your digressions. They're the best part of your sermon. So, well, Guido was awakened at 3 a.m. by an army captain on the 31st of May, 1567, and told that he would be executed 3 hours later. He was allowed to say farewell to his fellow prisoners. This morning, he said, I have been condemned to death for the doctrine of the Son of God. Praise be to him. I am happy. I never dared to think that God would do me such an honor. In this, he reflected the mind of the apostles who in Acts 5:41 were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. At 6 a.m, that Saturday morning, they brought Debray and Delagrange out to the city hall where they had built a new scaffold in the market square. They hanged Delagrange first. Guido paused at the foot of the ladder to pray, but they did not let him finish. As he stood there with the noose around his neck, Guido addressed the assembled crowd. He reminded the people to give respect to the magistrates and to be faithful to the word of God which he had preached to them. Yet even then they did not let him finish, for while he was yet speaking, the hangman was given the signal and sent him to his death. His body and that of Delagrange hung in the market square until late afternoon. A strange silence descended over the city. Their bodies were then taken down and buried in the shallow graves in the field where Debray had done his first field preaching. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Van Halsema gives this closing tribute to Debray and his influence on the Reformation. It's only 3 months after Debray's death there came to this country the terrors and massacres of the bloody Duke of Alva. who made all previous persecutions seem mild compared to his. Alva ground out beneath his heel all churches like those of the Palm, the Rose, and the Eagle, where Debray had served so faithfully. And the Belgian people did not rise, like their Dutch neighbors, to shake off the yoke of tyranny and Catholicism. But the great heretic preacher, who died gladly for the faith which his country never could embrace, has left a treasure for the whole world to share. Through his masterful confession of faith, Guido Debray has spoken to the church of the many centuries in many lands. And we who read the story of his life and death are inspired anew to live by the faith set forth in the treasure he left us. And that brings us to the Belgic confession today. Guido's little confession has turned out to be one of the most significant confessions in the history of the church. The Confessio Belgica, the Latin Belgica, was used at that time in 1655 to refer to the whole of the Netherlands, north and south, which are today divided into the Netherlands and Belgium, which might cause a little confusion. But the Confessio Belgica was accepted with open arms immediately by the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. Between 1556 and 1581, it was adopted by synods at Antwerp, West Emden, Dort, and Middelburg, and then more famously by the Synod of Dort in 1619. In 1788, it was translated into English by a committee of the Reformed Dutch Church in America, and as one of the three forms of unity, together with the canons of Dort and the Heidelberg Catechism, it has borne an incredible influence over the Reformed Church's teaching, theology, and preaching for centuries. Now, while some might say that the English and Scottish Westminster standards of nearly a century later may exceed it in technical accuracy and precision, I would be one of those, there's very little that can be said to exceed it in warmth of feeling and devotion. There's a freshness and vitality to the language that still captures the heart of a true disciple of Jesus Christ as much today as when it was first written so long ago. Now, I have to confess, I'm a Westminster man, okay, of the English and Scottish tradition, kind of right there with Render, you know. Westminster Confession of Faith, larger, shorter catechism, and yes, I believe that none have exceeded it yet for accuracy in terms of expressing what the scriptures teach. But I have to admit, I have come to really love the Belgic and the Heidelberg for their warmth of devotional feeling. And right now I'm preparing lectures for this fall on the Heidelberg. So you've got the guys that came to Heidelberg, Frederick and Olivianus and Ursinus, who were working together on the Heidelberg Catechism. And it was a difficult time there too. It was a time of persecution and a time of difficulty, and they wanted to be sure that this catechism, of course, this, you know, a confession kind of lays it out as an extended sermon. A catechism takes question and answer, which is a very biblical concept, you know, even back to the Old Testament when the children ask, what are these stones about? You can tell them. They're questions and they're answers which unpack the concepts of biblical truth that God reveals to us in His Word. And they wanted very much this catechism to be something that is of comfort to the people. Matter of fact, anybody remember the first question? What is my only comfort in life and death? And we've recited that as our confession of faith numerous times here in this church. And the answer is just so, maybe not as technically precise as the Westminster, but it is so devotional, and it captures in the heart
the truth of God's word in a way that we can live it as a comfort to us no matter what happens, our only comfort in life and death. Well, I digress, now I lost myself. Those truths, let's see, yeah, okay, where am I? Those truths that Guido embraced are timeless truths that transcend the centuries. There are ideas that are not bound by time or culture or geography. Truth, revelation, sin, righteousness, mercy, these are things which do not change. The human condition is still afflicted with the same foundational problems as it was thousands of years ago. And the divine remedy has not changed since then. It is still the mercy of God, sovereignly demonstrated in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, and then applied by His Holy Spirit to the hearts and lives of men and women today, just as when Guido walked the earth, or when Augustine walked the earth, or when the Apostle Paul walked the earth, just as true today. And we're just about out of time, but I do want to look very quickly at just one or two excerpts from this confession, and then next time we'll look at some of these in a little more detail. Article number 7. See how vitally and biblically this confession addresses the issues that were at the heart of the Reformation in the 16th century, just as much as today. The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures, Article 7. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to divine writings. Remember what we said last time. Nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. As he speaks on the Trinity, Article 8, in keeping with this truth and Word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then I want to leave you with this one excerpt. I think I want to do it today instead of next time, because it gets to the heart of exactly what was going on in Guido's mind and heart as he was sitting there in the black hole of Brunei. Because it's his article on God's providence, Article 13. Notice what he says on God's providence. We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs, for his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his word, without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under His control so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest.
knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. The doctrine of God's providence as unpacked in the Belgic Confession by Guido de Bray. We're going to leave it there right now and pick up with some more excerpts and the rest of this probably next time.